Well, welcome, everyone. This is Let's Talk, and you know your host, Dr. Tim Jennings. And thanks for coming. I know it's Sabbath afternoon, and it's time for other kinds of activities. But thanks for being here. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful gift, your Son. And I pray that as we move towards the end of time and face all of the adversaries that will come our way, that you will prepare our hearts and minds so that we will be able to meet you with confidence and experience your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The title of our discussion, and it is a moderated open discussion this afternoon, is How to Discern the Spirits, True and False Manifestations of the Spirit of God, and we will explore mental illness versus demonic possession. And I've kind of broken us into four sections as we go along this afternoon. Section one is we'll spend some time defining what the Bible means when it uses the word spirit or spirits. And then after we identify that, we're going to talk about how to tell the difference between God's spirit and false spirits. Our third section will be possession versus mental illness. And then our fourth section will be God's methods to heal. How does God heal or free the mind? And so, section one, we'll just kind of jump right in. When you hear in the Bible, it says that we are to test the spirits. What do you understand or hear that word spirits to mean?
There are good spirits and there are bad spirits.
There's at least two.
Multiple. Yes, that's, if there weren't more than one, we wouldn't have to test, would we? Yeah. So, what is a spirit, I guess I'm asking? A supernatural being. Okay.
The Holy Spirit and whatever other spirit there is.
Okay. And the reason I'm asking for this is to show there is different ways of hearing that same word. Some hear supernatural being, some hear Holy Spirit. Is that the only way to hear that word?
No. Isn't Romans 8, I think, talks about His Spirit speaks to our spirit? So there's a concept there that goes beyond just ethereal, invisible being, and even something that's within us as well.
So now you've brought in our spirit. So we have a spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, there's supernatural spirit. So you can see sometimes, just very quickly, how when you just throw out the word spirit, it could have several people thinking different things with the same word. So let's kind of define what spirit is. In the Bible, there half the Bible's Hebrew or Aramaic, and the other half is Greek. And in the Hebrew, the word translated spirit is a Hebrew word called ruach. And in the Greek, the word translated spirit is a word pneuma. And we get some English words from that word pneuma. Does anybody think of any?
Pneumonia.
Okay, infection of the lungs. Pneumatic drill, an air pressure drill. Pneumonitis, an inflammation of the lungs. So you can kind of already connect. Okay, pneuma is translated spirit. How did it come to be translated spirit? Well, because it was translated into Latin. And the Latin word is spiritus, which means breath. And so that's how it came to be spirit in the English, because it went through the Latin into spirit, spiritus, breath. So when we look into the Bible, I found four general meanings of this word pneuma. One is wind. In John 3:8, Jesus talking to Nicodemus when he says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases." That word is pneuma. Okay, so one possible definition of this word spirit, or pneuma in the Greek, is wind. Second possible definition is the breath of life, the breath, the life energy, the spark of life. It says in Genesis 2:7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word is the ruach in the Hebrew, and in the Greek Old Testament, it's pneuma. When Jesus healed the young girl and from death, resurrected her from death, it says her spirit returned to her and she stood up. Would that mean the breath of life returned to her? Her life spark, her life energy returned to her? Okay, so we have the wind. We have the breath of life, life energy that emanates from God. There's a third definition also, and that is intelligent beings and some aspect of the intelligent being. Intelligent beings are some aspect like their attributes, some character trait, some attitude, some emotion, something connected with an intelligent being. Sometimes they use the word pneuma, spirit, or ruach. Let's give some examples of that. Hebrews 1:7, speaking of the angels, it says, he makes his angels winds. Well, the Greek is pneuma. He makes his angels breaths or winds or spirits. Some translations actually say spirits. So if you check the versions out there, some will say he makes his angels winds. Some will say he makes his angels spirits. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? The word spirits is pneuma, that same word. And then in Ephesians 2:1, as for you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live in your form when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, that word spirit referring to, in this case, Satan, is the same word, pneuma. And so we have, it can be that wind, it can be that breath of life, it can be an intelligent being or some aspect of that being. And let me come back to the breath of life thing and show you another way how it's used. Remember when it describes Jesus on the cross and he says, into the Father's hands I commit my spirit, and it says in some versions he gave up the ghost? What that actually means, the word there is pneuma, and it means that he either stopped breathing or he expired. Think when you expire, we sometimes say, exhale or expire. To expire is to give up your breath, which is the pneuma. So you can see the connection there and how the meaning is. So that's one of the potential meanings. On with this other aspect of a person or an aspect of a person, in Luke 1:46, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Her spirit was rejoicing. I wonder what that means. Some aspect of her person, some part of her ability to appreciate and value. And then the last biblical possible definition that I could find, so we have the wind, the breath, life, the park energy, the identity, some part of an intelligent being. And then that fourth, did you know that in the Bible they actually use this word in that superstitious, mythological sense of a ethereal, ghostly being that lives outside of body? Yeah, it's Jesus speaking to the disciples after his resurrection. He says, look at my hands and feet. This is Luke 24:39. Look at my hands and feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Now, he's speaking mythologically. He's speaking to their fears. They were afraid he was a ghost. There is no such thing as a ghost. But they were afraid there was. And so Jesus was speaking to their fears.
Didn't they think he was a ghost when they saw him walk on the water as well?
Same thing. Another example of that same thing. It's not a ghost. And so the Bible says that there is this mythological idea of a disembodied spirit, an ethereal vapor of some identity out there. It's not actually a real being, but people have that idea. And it uses the same word, pneuma, for that idea as well. And so we have four possible definitions when we read a passage like this, and I want you to think through now and tell me how you would interpret this passage with our definitions. John 4:23 and 24. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, let's go through the definitions. Is it talking about wind? Is it talking about that ethereal, mystical vapor that exists outside the body? No. So we can rule those two out real fast. We have two left. Talking about the individual being and person and attributes of that person. And the life energy. God is spirit. He is certainly the source of life. He's life energy. And he also is an individual being, and we are to worship him as individuals with our life. Aren't we to worship him with our life? with our whole being, with our breath, if you will, with our existence, we're to worship him. And so the other two, I think, are applicable here. Saw hand, yes.
Could it be in terms of attitude, or in what kind of relationship?
Exactly. That's one aspect of it, which attaches back to that individual part. So it's the individual's attitude, individual's mindset. Absolutely. That's absolutely right. So in our discussion today, as we explore the spirits, we're not going to talk about the wind, and we're not going to talk about that mythical apparition. We're going to talk about the other applications and definitions. Okay? Very briefly, the life spark aspect, we won't spend hardly any time about, because I think that's very easy. How many believe Satan has the ability to create life? He can't create life, can he? He can only give the illusion of creating life. Can somebody think of an example in the Bible where he gave the illusion of creating life? Yes, exactly. Jannes and Jambres, the two priests of Egypt who were opposing Moses, threw their rods on the ground, and they appeared to turn into serpents, remember? Yes, it was the illusion of creating life. Satan can make illusions, but he can't create life. So I don't think we have to spend too much time talking about where life originates. It originates with God, doesn't it? So the rest of the time we'll have to talk about how do we tell the difference between the identity of an intelligent being purporting to be from God or not. That's where it gets difficult, right? As we go on to that discussion, let's just briefly consider the subtleties of the word spirit and how we use it in English. When somebody says that teen has school spirit, what do they mean?
They have
their
heart in
it. They have heart. They have a upbeat, enthusiastic attitude.
Energy.
Okay. Does that mean there's a supernatural force involved there?
No.
No. When we say a prisoner was tortured until his spirit was broken, what do we mean?
Individuality.
Resistance.
His will to go on. His will to resist. Yes. Excellent. When we say somebody has a mean spirit or is mean-spirited, does that necessarily mean we're talking about a demonic spirit?
No.
Can you be mean-spirited without a demonic spirit involved?
It's pretty close. That's not coming from God.
If we say Paul and Linda Smith, who were friends of ours, are at a wedding, a family wedding, and they are with us today in spirit, what do we mean?
Thank you.
Okay. You see all the different subtleties to how this word is used and why people get confused.
Unless they want drunk.
If we say that though they were enemies, they settled their differences with a kind spirit, what do we mean? It's an attitude. See, that's somebody mentioned earlier. Can it mean attitude? See? And what about the spirit of 1776 is not dead? The free spirit we're talking about? The spirit of freedom? The spirit of revolution, maybe? Okay, the attitude, the mindset? Okay? If we were to say that somebody has an evil spirit, does that mean they have a demonic activity going on?
Could be.
On all those examples I gave previously, did any of those necessarily entail supernatural forces? No. And so could somebody have an evil spirit of their own? Yeah. So keep all that in mind as we go forward, the subtleties of the use of this word, because we want to bring clarity and we don't want to add to the confusion. Okay, so what is it then a spirit? With all that we went through now, defining the word spirit, looking at the subtleties of the use, if I were to say, what is a spirit being? What would you say? How would you define a spirit being?
It'd have to be an angel, whether it be holy or God.
An angel is certainly a spirit being. We've already read in Hebrews that God makes his angels spirits to serve us, okay? But Mary prayed that that she wanted to glorify God, and she rejoiced in her spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. So are we spirit beings. So we are spirit beings, and God's Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and God, it said in the text in John, is spirit. We are to worship Him in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit being, the angels are spirit beings, and you and I are spirit beings.
Living in the flesh.
Living in the flesh. Okay, so you're throwing up. Is there a spirit being? And we will take God out of the equation right now, because God has aspects to His personhood that are infinite that we'll never fully understand. So just delete God from this question for a minute. Are there spirit beings that live outside of physical flesh?
Yes.
I was afraid somebody might bring that up. And so, in Isaiah 6:2, it describes the angels as seraphs, each with six wings. Two with their faces covered, two with their feet covered, and two they were flying. This could be metaphorical, but it is describing physical attributes. If you value Ellen White's writings, this is what she writes in Early Writings, page 152. I was shown Satan as he once was, a happy, exalted angel. Then I was shown him as he now is. He still bears a kingly form. His features are still noble, for he is an angel fallen. But the expression of his countenance is full of anxiety, care, unhappiness, malice, hate, mischief, deceit, and every evil. That brow which was once so noble, I particularly noticed. His forehead commenced from his eyes to recede. I saw that he had so long bent himself to evil that every good quality was debased and every evil trait was developed. His eyes were cunning, sly, and showed great penetration. His frame was large, but the flesh hung loosely about his hands and face. As I beheld him, his chin was resting upon his left hand. He appeared to be in deep thought. Does this sound like somebody without a body? Or being with a body?
With a body, but maybe a body that can do more than our bodies can do.
Well, I think we're not necessarily talking without a body. We're talking now questions of dimension.
Just because we can't see them doesn't mean they don't exist.
Yes. Okay. Jesus Christ has a physical body. I think we all agree with that. He came, took human form, was crucified, and this same Jesus that you saw went back up to heaven with a physical body. Did he not?
But is Satan dependent upon that body? Or can you go in and out? Or transfer to another body?
I haven't seen any biblical evidence whatsoever that a spirit being can leave its body.
And then Jesus appeared in
the disciples. Angels can go in human bodies.
They can, or they can appear in human form. Whose body are they in? Is it somebody else's body? They're in their own, just appearing as a human.
Well, when the witch of Endor called up Samuel, that was you said ghosts didn't exist earlier, but they do exist. They're just fallen angels imitating or making themselves look like someone that has, lived.
Excellent point. So is that a ghostly apparition of Samuel's deceased spirit who's left Samuel's body and is floating around with Samuel's identity and Samuel's character somewhere? Or is it, as you say, a demon, a fallen angel who is pretending to be Samuel? Now, does that angel have its own physical form in whatever dimension it lives and operates in beyond our dimension? Or is it an ethereal vapor that has no physical substance to it? I'm suggesting that they have physical substance. They operate in a dimension that we yet aren't privy to.
Right.
When in the Job, the first chapter, God sits on his throne and all the sons of the morning are gathered around and Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth, is this all just a bunch of clouds?
But God has a physical body too.
Well, you can talk about that when Moses was put in the cleft of the rock and God's hand was put over him and he looked and he saw his hindward parts.
His feet, eye, ear.
So I'm suggesting that in God's universe that he creates real physical beings. real physical beings. We were made out of dust of the ground. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And this being he created out of physical matter of dust became a living being. I think angels, this is now, I'm going to skip onto my own hypothetical theory, and you're free to reject this completely. Okay? But my personal theory, speculation, complete speculation, no biblical or inspired evidence for what I'm about to say, is that angels were formed out of photons rather than dirt. It's a different form of matter, but I still think they have matter. But regardless, spirit beings are beings with individuality. Does anybody disagree that angels have their own identity, their own individuality, their own personhood? Okay? They have their own individuality, their own identity, their own ability to think and to reason, their own free sentient ability to make choices. This is what makes a spirit being. A being that has conscience, a being that has awareness, consciousness, awareness, sentience, freedom of thought, freedom of choice. This is what makes a spirit being. Is everyone comfortable with that? Okay, great. With that in mind, then we have some synonyms. We have fallen angels are synonymous with demons and also can be synonymous with evil spirits. But evil spirits are not exclusive to fallen angels, are they? If you and I are spirit beings because we have spirit and we can be evil, we could be an evil spirit. In the sense of a spirit, as we defined earlier, is a being that has identity, individuality, ability to think and reason. You see, when I say we could be an evil spirit, it resonates in our mind almost like that mystical definition of spirit, right? That ethereal, bodiless entity. But the Bible doesn't teach that's real. The body teaches that angels are real, but not bodiless beings.
What do we mean with spirit, evil possession? How do you call that, demon possession?
We're not there yet. We're going to get there. Remember, part 3 is on possession. Section 3 is on possession. That's a great question. Okay. So then the third member of the Godhead is referred to as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the holy, in the Greek, pneuma, which is the holy breath. Literally, that's the literal translation, the holy breath. How could that be? Well, the breath of God is imagine him exhaling. Remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, he meets them and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And what did he do? He breathed on them. What does it mean? He breathed on them. He breathed into Adam the nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living being. The breath of God, the Spirit of God, is it not the life-giving energy, essence, and attributes of God manifested in God the Holy Spirit?
And the sound of the wind at Pentecost.
The sound of the wind at Pentecost. There it is again. Yeah, absolutely. So the breath of God is the very essence of God himself. The Holy Spirit is God, the third member. It's the essence. Every attribute of God is contained in the Spirit of God. All right, section 2. Now that we've identified spirit beings, and there's the Holy Spirit, which is God the Spirit, we now want to look at how do we differentiate between Spirit of God and false spirits. So I'm going to ask you some questions. Let's see if you can just throw out elements that identify or are always associated with the Spirit of God. And then as soon as you do that, we're going to ask the question, and when the Spirit of God comes and works on humans, what are the consequences when the Spirit of God impacts a human life? So two questions. One, what are the elements, attributes, characteristics, evidences, if you will, that are associated with the Spirit of God?
Love, joy, peace.
Beautiful. Okay, the fruits of the Spirit. She just nailed them right out of Galatians. Wonderful. Every one of those are associated with the Spirit of God. Everybody comfortable with that?
Yes.
Okay. Is that all? Or are there more things associated? What else is also associated?
Truth, light.
Truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. Yes, so truth, absolutely.
Forgiveness.
Wisdom. Oh, these are excellent.
Mercy,
understanding. Oh, these are all excellent. Yes?
Freedom.
Thank you. Freedom. Yes, the
law of choice.
Yes, God's law is sometimes referred to as the law of love and liberty. The law of love and liberty. The law of love and freedom. And the law is a manifestation or a reflection of God's character. So the Spirit would always be associated with the principle of freedom. Yeah, that's great. What about gifts to the church, like prophecy, languages, organizational skills, teaching, the gifts that he pours out on the church, that edify the church? What about controlling the forces of nature? No rain for 3.5 years when Elijah prayed, and then Elijah prayed, it rained. What about the Spirit of God always leads us back to the Bible? When the Spirit of God is present and moving, does he lead us to God's Word or away from God's Word? Yeah. Okay, so we have a lot of factors here. What about miraculous healings? Spirit of God heal people? Are there biblical evidence that the Spirit of God heals people? Yeah, okay. Okay, so when the Spirit of God comes into someone's life now, what kind of things will you see in that person? Transformation of character to have the fruits that you described earlier. Okay. Ability to think and to reason for oneself more critically. Isn't that one of the fruits? It says that when we are mature Christians, we learn the ability to discern the right from the wrong. We get more critical in our ability to think and reason, to tell the healthy from the unhealthy, the right from the wrong. Okay. Do we become less in control of ourselves or more in control of ourselves?
Yes.
Self-control. More.
More in control of ourselves. Pardon?
Depends on what you mean.
Self-governed.
God-controlled.
Does God, if we pray, has anybody ever heard someone pray, Father, I've messed up so many times in my life. I don't want to mess up anymore. I surrender my will to you. You take control. Will he do it? I see some heads going like this, and I see some heads going like this. Well, imagine very briefly that you had the ability to inject some computer technology, nanochip technology, into your children that would lodge in their brain, and you could control that with your computer. And you program them to come to you 3 times a day and say, Mommy, I love you. And they do, because you are now in control. Is that love?
It wouldn't be their choice.
So if God were to take control, literally, like a puppet master pulling the puppet strings inside your head, you couldn't love him anymore. So when we surrender our will to God, God doesn't control our choice. He strengthens, ennobles, purifies, cleanses, regenerates the will. But he doesn't control the will.
Can we ask him and give him the power to control? Can we ask him to control us?
If your child came to you and said, Dad, I've messed up so much, I'm tired of messing up, will you please put those computer chips in my brain and start programming me because I won't mess up anymore? You take control. Would you do it?
That would abrogate private will.
But no, he's asking you. He's coming to you, Dad, please do it. Please. I'm tired of messing up.
But when I taught my children how to ride the bicycle, I should have controlled it.
So your question to me was, if we ask God to take control, will he do it? I'm asking you, if your child came to you and asked you to program their brain with a computer, would you do it?
No, I wouldn't do it.
Then God wouldn't do it either.
Ask him to give us power to overcome sin.
Yes, yes. God gives us wisdom. God gives us discernment. God gives us strength. God empowers. But God does not make the choice for you and I. Yes?
I'm still trying to follow this a little bit. Because it seems like, especially Ellen White talks about the blending of his will with ours. And so what you're suggesting is that there's distinctive and separate, and God never blends. But when you see the image of the sanctuary, His Spirit comes in our sanctuary, and there's a blending of wills, it seems like. So there's no longer the distinctive me, but there's a sense of me and God.
When we surrender our will and our hearts and our minds to God, and the Holy Spirit comes in, do we lose our individuality and our identity?
No.
Even in that blending?
No. When Christ... The process is that our wills and our desires... and the things that we detest become much clearer. That our will and what we want becomes what he would want for us anyway.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, Father, not my will be done, thy will be done. Was he praying, Father, I'm not going to make this choice. I want you to come in and make this choice for me. You take control of my will and you choose with my will what's going to happen. Or was he saying, Father, I choose with my will to follow what I know is your will.
Last one.
You see the difference. Now, we are going to come back in the end, in God's methods of heal, to this blending and this cooperative relationship between the Holy Spirit and dwelling within us in our minds and hearts, okay? So we will come back. I think it's an excellent point that we need to explore further. Okay, so elements of God's Spirit, and we've talked about the impact it has on people, and also God's Spirit heals people physically and so forth. Let's talk about elements of the false spirit, counterfeit spirits, the evil spirits, if you will. Deception. Thank you. Deceit, lies, falsehoods. Okay, absolutely. What else?
Miracles.
Okay, yeah, that's part of it, isn't it?
It does control.
It may be a movement.
Say that louder.
It does
control. Coercion, control, manipulation, threat. Yes, somebody else had a comment.
Envy, greed.
Other comments. Confusion rather than clarity of thought. Yes.
Loss of self-control.
Yeah, that's good. You say, we're going to be bringing these back together. Let me just read some that I had. Lies, selfishness, coercion, avoiding the truth, substitute things for the truth, focus on feelings, signs and wonders, traditions, organizational authorities over truth, misrepresents the character of God is revealed in Jesus. You know, the true spirit always reveals the truth about God is revealed in Jesus. The false spirits misrepresent God's character that Jesus revealed. But healings, languages, miracles of various kinds, talents and strengths of various kinds, controlling and impacting nature, the weather, and other things, all of these things the false spirits can do too. The impact on people. If the false spirit comes upon a person, what direction does their character go?
Towards
themselves. Yeah. And are they more likely to be self-sacrificing to help others or more likely to exploit others for self? Mm-hmm. More likely to exploit others for self. Okay. So, as we go through these two lists, what elements of God's Spirit are the most easily counterfeited by the false spirits? I made a list. Miracles, signs and wonders, tongues, moving on the forces of nature, prophecy. Those are the elements most easily counterfeited. What elements do people seem to value the most? Isn't it those that people look for to prove the Spirit of God is present? A miracle, a sign, a new language, a something happening in nature, a prophetic experience? Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even if the elect, if that were possible.
What do you think that means, if that were possible? I've always wondered about the tail end of that. I've always thought that the elect would be so settled into the truth that they cannot be moved.
That's right. So it's not possible.
So it isn't possible to deceive the elect.
If you're one of the ones who've been so settled into the truth, you can't be moved.
Right.
Okay, I'm going to present to you now some situations, and I want us to work through having what we just talked through, understanding the difference between evil spirits versus God's spirit, see if we can try to discern and figure out what's going on. Isaiah 30:21 says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. If you hear a voice behind you telling you this is the way, walk in it, how can you tell whether that voice is from the Spirit of God or from an evil spirit? It's a law to the testimony, what?
By what he's telling you.
By what he's telling you. So if you heard a voice telling you to sacrifice your firstborn son, like Abraham did, you would immediately know that's against the law, thou shalt not kill, and you would have walked away and ignored that voice. Yes, yeah, so something else. That wouldn't have been a very good test for Abraham then, would it? Okay. What else? How else can you tell? Well, there's a test in 1 John. But, and maybe before we get there, my schizophrenic patients frequently hear voices telling them to walk this way or to walk that way. Oftentimes, they're convinced it's from God. If one of my schizophrenic patients came in and said they heard a voice last night from God telling us to do thus and so, would you have confidence in that?
No.
It's the fact they're schizophrenic.
Well, so everybody that gets up and tells you they've heard a voice, they've got a little sign that says schizophrenic on their forehead. We might not know. Yeah. Okay. Let me just explain briefly what happens in the mind of in the brain of a schizophrenic. You understand that the brain nerves are the only medium through which God communicates to man and affects the inmost life. If you don't have a brain, if your brain has been cut out of your head and squashed in a blender, but they've kept your body and heart beating and lungs breathing on a machine, can God still communicate with you?
No.
No. Okay? It's right here that this spiritual life goes on. With that in mind, physical defects can happen within the structure, the organ of the brain, that can cause certain systems to not function like they're designed. There's a deep part of the brain called the limbic system, and this system is responsible for several things. One of the things it's responsible for is to give the feeling of relevance or salience to your experiences. Right now, in this room, if you stop and listen, you can hear the air conditioner blowing. Can you hear it? It's been blowing this whole time we've been here. How many have noticed it before this and said, "Oh, that's important, I better pay attention"? Or did you notice it and tune it out? You notice it, but you said it's irrelevant, it's not important, it's insignificant. Your limbic system did not attach relevance to it. Now, if you were to get a whiff of smoke, not cigarette smoke, but like building on fire smoke right now, you would smell that, and your limbic system would say, "Pay attention, that's relevant, don't ignore that." Right? We would all have that sense of, it's not just a cognitive, I better pay attention. There's an emotional conviction that comes too, isn't there? That emotional conviction is coming out of your limbic system. People with schizophrenia have a broken system there, and they attach relevance to things that are irrelevant. They can't discriminate those things on that level anymore, and so they hear that, that's important to pay attention. Something significant is happening there. What could it be? Oh, that's the CIA up there working to spy on me. You see? And this is what's happening in the brain because the brain is short-circuiting. And they also can have perceptual distortions where they have perceptions like voices because the auditory neurons are firing inside their brain even though there's no auditory stimulation coming in through the ear. The neurons that receive stimulation through the ear are firing. So they hear a voice in their brain that's not outside. And then they have an attachment from the limbic system. Boy, that voice is relevant. Pay attention to it. Okay? And this is what's happening in schizophrenia. This is distinctly different than what we will talk about shortly about demonic activity. These are two different experiences.
Is that an electrical imbalance?
It is an electrical chemical interaction in the brain, you bet, because that's how the brain works, in electrical chemical signals. Okay, so let's assume that you hear a voice, and it's not due to some physical illness of the brain that I just described. How could you tell whether it was, in fact, from God or not? Another test in the Bible is 1 John, and it says this. 1 John 4:1-3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. Now, that's John. He's giving you a test. Let's apply it. This is Luke 8:26-28. Jesus and his disciples, they had sailed into the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Did this demon spirit acknowledge that Jesus, who was there in the flesh, was the Son of the Most High God?
Yes.
So he must be from God then, according to John.
Clearly.
John's test, however, anybody who acknowledges that that Jesus came in the flesh is from God, and if he doesn't, he's not. This test might not be that discriminating. So, as I see the test from John, it helps us if a spirit were to come and deny that Christ came in the flesh. We could recognize then that is not from the Spirit of God. But a spirit claiming that Christ did come in the spirit, come in the flesh, still doesn't help us out, does it? We don't know for sure just because they make that proclamation. A demon spirit can make that proclamation.
Wouldn't there be a difference because when he stated this, this was before Jesus died on the cross?
And how would that be a difference?
Because Jesus completed the redemption on the cross, so he has the victory. Before then, he had not gained a victory.
So demons are no longer permitted to acknowledge Jesus came in the flesh?
No, I think that makes a difference, because I think that if a demon, if an angel, if a fallen angel, if you're like an angel of light to us, and if they were to admit that he came in the flesh, he was resurrected, he's still, all that 1 John 4 is saying, then they are admitting their defeat. They're admitting that Jesus was victorious. And I think it makes a difference in all the conflict that we're having.
Actually, admitting that he came in the flesh doesn't mean that he admitted he was victorious. Have anybody heard of the book of Judas?
But there are people that are saying that Jesus is a spiritual being, the Gnostics. That's what they believe.
I understand.
So that's the way that a lot of folks that are, that are New Agers and trying to mix in Christianity with New Age, that's where they're coming from. They're taking away.
So John's test helps us know that if people deny Jesus did not come in the flesh, he was only a spirit being, he wasn't real, it was an illusion, he pretended to be in a human flesh, but he really didn't come in human flesh, we can know those spirits are not from God.
Well,
right?
The two examples that you
But you're suggesting that that the evil spirits can no longer claim or proclaim that Jesus came in the flesh.
Well, what I'm trying to say is that if they admit that Jesus, was born of a woman, and he came in the flesh, and he's resurrected, and he is in the flesh, then they're admitting that it is possible. What Satan has been trying to fight all these, thousands of years, it is possible to be in the human flesh, and still keep the law.
So
and still be obedient to God.
Is it possible, did Paul talk about that before Christ comes, an angel of light will come, purporting or pretending to be Christ?
Yeah.
Will that angel of light be Christ?
No.
When he comes, will he deny, I didn't come 2,000 years ago, I never really came in the flesh? Or will that angel, that false angel, purporting to be Christ, that evil spirit, Satan, will he actually, in fact, proclaim, "I was here 2,000 years ago, and I did die on the cross for you"?
They were here, and they know that Jesus came in the flesh more than we do, because they were here and saw it.
That's right. Okay.
Doesn't it say that the devil and his evil angels, they believe and tremble?
Yes, it does.
So
the question, again, is back to our test. Does this test, if you get a spirit message, does this test help you know for sure whether it's from the Holy Spirit, or could an evil spirit proclaim that same message? When the angel of light comes pretending to be Christ, won't he claim that he was here 2,000 years ago, lived on earth, and died on the cross for us? Yes, okay.
It's circumstantial.
Let's go to the next test.
It depends on the circumstances, and so
Deuteronomy says, you may say to yourself, how can we know if the message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. This is Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. So, let's put that test to the test.
I like Gideon's method.
We'll come to that one too. Recently a man had a vision or a dream where he was convicted that God was telling him that there was going to be a 9.2 Richter scale earthquake in Portland, Oregon, on June 18, 2006. This was, he had it last year, he put it on the net, he prophesied about it, looked up what just so happened, a gay pride event was happening in Portland that weekend, and he was prophesying that God was going to punish because of the wickedness going on in that city. Now, we happened to be in California that weekend, and you know, if a 9.2 Richter scale earthquake hit Oregon, we would have felt it in California. That thing would be huge. Yeah. So, it didn't happen. It did not happen. Would we say that we can use this test from Deuteronomy to determine that because he prophesied this event, it didn't happen, that he is not from the Lord?
Yes.
I'm setting you up, people.
Yes.
Okay? Because if you say yes, then I have to follow up and say, then tell me about Jonah.
But not in every case.
What did Jonah prophesy?
Right.
Did he give a condition to his prophecy? Unless you repent, Nineveh will be destroyed. Did he do that?
No.
His prophecy was declarative. God is going to destroy Nineveh for its wickedness. There was no opportunity in the prophetic message. No ifs about it. But did Jonah get destroyed? I mean, did Nineveh get destroyed?
No.
So we should rip those pages of Jonah out of our Bibles, right?
No.
Because obviously, according to Deuteronomy, he can't be trusted.
Uh-huh.
Hmm.
Yeah.
How about this test?
Can you give an example? I mean, sadly, for the people who weren't in Sabbath school, can you give an example that Ellen White had prayed for the healing of a guy, of some man, and her prayer was answered, and he went back to a life of debauchery, and she didn't understand why until she was told that God said, well, if you want people to have faith in your ministry, I had to support you. I was basically forced to heal this man because you asked me to. Why did he not? Why did he not support Jonah that way?
And I think because it wasn't about, God wasn't interested in supporting Jonah's ministry. God was interested in reaching those 180,000 people in Assyria, and they turned back to him. That's what he was interested in doing.
So he just kind of hung his prophet out to dry.
That's what Jonah said for that.
Yeah. If Jonah, with Jonah's perspective, though, he didn't hang him out to dry. Jonah could look back and say, thank you, God, that I was able to go and be a messenger for you that would result in 180,000 people turning their hearts back to you.
He did not.
No, because he hated those people in his own heart.
That's right.
And he wanted them to die. But he didn't represent God's attitude.
In the first place.
Yeah. Yeah, what about, now let's take it the other way. A prophecy comes about a disaster to happen, and it comes true as prophesied. Can we know that would be from the Lord?
No.
Not necessarily.
No.
Yeah.
You're going too fast for my brain to function on that.
Oh.
But looking back at the text on that, Deuteronomy 18:22, it doesn't say he's a false prophet. He says he spoke presumptuously.
Do not listen to him.
Yeah, so it doesn't necessarily mean he's not going to speak prophecy in truth later on, as far as I can tell here. But I think we're maybe extracting too much from the text, maybe beyond what the text is actually designed to tell us.
So, but the question is, we wouldn't believe that message came from the Lord. It said he did not come from the Lord. He didn't prophesy on the Lord's behalf, is the point. May not be a false or evil spirit. It might be a genuine prophet of the Lord. He just got presumptuous and got full of himself and said something the Lord didn't say to him. Okay? But the point, the test still, though, if we apply it as to Jonah, it still kind of leaves us a little short, doesn't it? So let's flip it and say, what happens if somebody prophesies a natural disaster? Oh, yes, coming.
But you can pick and choose any verse you want down the Bible, and if it's what you want it to mean. You have to take all of the tests that are given, put them all together before you can make a judgment whether one of them is true or whether it isn't. You have to take the Bible as a whole. You can't just pick out one little instance and say, well, because it's prophecy, incorrectly, that's not the only evidence. There's more evidence.
And we're getting to that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're getting to that. So let's flip it around. What happens if it does come true? Does that mean it was from God, a natural disaster? Could Osama bin Laden have prophesied disaster for New York September 11, 2001? Could he have made a prophecy?
Yeah.
Yeah. Why? Because can we prophesy things that we're going to do, unless God intervenes to stop us, which he could. But generally, God leaves us free to carry out our plans. So he could have made a prophecy with high probability that it was going to come true.
He would still be a bad prophet.
Can Satan prophesy and give messages about things he's going to do? Let me read to you out of Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 3. This is Ellen White speaking what she was shown. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points out the only path to safety. Then if those who have been the object of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attacks upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. And storm and tempest both by sea and land will be, for Satan has come down with great wrath. So, the point being, if we get a prophecy that disaster was going to happen and that earthquake actually did happen in Oregon, I still wouldn't know whether that was from God or not, would I?
No.
These aren't good tests, and this is the point I'm trying to make. I'm trying to disabuse you of ideas that some of the things we look to are good ways of telling the difference between the Spirit of God and the spirit of the false spirit. So, how about if somebody were to have a miraculous sign, like their donkey talk to them? Would a donkey talking, anybody have a pet? If you went home and your cat or dog spoke to you this evening, once you make sure you're not having a psychotic break, and it's really the animal speaking, that would be quite something, wouldn't it? I was talking to my wife the other day, and our cat was on the couch, and I waved at the cat, and I thought, boy, if that cat waved back, I would really freak out. You know, I wasn't like, hey, it's like not even speaking, okay, much less speaking. So
why didn't he think twice?
Well, that's my next aspect. If Balaam's donkey talked to him and it was from God, what about a serpent speaking? See, that speaking animal doesn't help us, does it? No, who it's from. What about speaking in tongues? Same problem. You can't tell who it's coming from. So let's go to the reliable indicators. What are the reliable indicators that will not let you down to be able to tell which spirit is working? I keep hearing people say to the law and to the testimonies. Again, Abraham would have had trouble with that. Abraham was told to go kill his son. To the law, thou shalt not murder. That's a false spirit.
But it was not the first time that God spoke to Abraham.
But if he had put it to the test of the law and the testimonies, he would have rejected that message.
That's why he didn't talk to his wife about it.
Well, let me give you, this is Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 28 to 29. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. So here we have the false spirit working. And let's see what happens. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion, commit robbery, oppress the poor and the needy, and mistreat the alien, and deny justice. Deny them justice. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says, this is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. Jesus, on the other hand, speaking in Matthew 25:34, says, then the king will say to those on the right, come those blessed of the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then Isaiah 58:4-8 says, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. This is the false spirit now. We argue, we battle each other, we attack each other, we hit each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for man to humble himself? Is it only for the bowing of one's head like a reed and the lying on a sackcloth and ashes, in other words, praying and going through your rituals and prayers and religious life? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and to see the naked and clothe him, and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Do you see a difference in the two spirits at work? And is it? And can we tell with certainty by signs and wonders and miracles and tongues and forces of nature and prophecy? But can we tell with character, with method, with principle, with motive? Yes.
It sounds to me like you're saying it's not going to be a quick identification. You're going to have to watch this person and see how their life is lived and allow time for that character to be developed so you can make a decision about whether you can trust that person or not.
And the life of Christ reveals, when Christ was first approached by the evil spirit in the wilderness of temptation, what method did the evil spirit use at that time? It was deception.
Flattery.
But flattery, gentleness, appearing as an angel of light, purporting to be from heaven, right? Did he at that time use coercion on Christ in the wilderness? Bribery, yes, but not coercion. But Christ resisted, said no, maintained his faithfulness, and over time, what happened at the end? Satan came, influenced his people. Now, Ellen White says that at the crucifixion, that Satan and the evil angels were in human form in the crowd, urging on, crucify, crucify, crucify. You see, Satan always starts out with his subtlety, like with Eden, and with his subtlety, with his gentle voice. And Ellen White talks about when the angel of light comes, he comes at first purporting to be this wonderful person of blessing. He has a melodious voice. He speaks words of kindness and love. But you will watch what will happen. Those who resist will not be allowed to buy or sell, will be thrown into prison. Their property will be taken from. Coercive pressure will be applied. And it will be applied in this way, I think. I love you. All I want is your love. And as a loving father, if you don't love me, I'm going to have to discipline you. And I'm going to start by putting you in prison, taking away your ability to buy and sell, just because I want your love now. And my justice requires that I act in this way because you are a rebellious people who won't submit to me.
Please don't make me do this.
And I prefer not to have to do this, so please don't force my hand in this. But I'm holy and I'm just, and I have to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the coercive pressures will come. Yes?
So, can we look at some television evangelists and look
speak louder.
Okay. Can we look at some TV evangelists and apply this test to them to see if they are true or false? And how might that play itself out? Because millions of people believe in and adhere to the teachings of people who maybe have questionable motives.
And that's why we went through those lists earlier. The Spirit of God leads to the Bible. The false spirits lead away from the Bible. The Spirit of God brings those fruits, including self-control. The false spirits bring a different fruit, which is loss of control. So yes, I think you can apply these, but it's not just the ones we were talking about, coercive pressures. That's part of it. If you see coercion going on, you can know that it's not the Spirit of God. But you might not see coercion. You might see a spirit that comes and people lose control of themselves and they become like a fish flopping around on the floor. Loss of self-governance is gone. Yeah.
Using a test of time to tell, in that particular case, but I'm still having problems with the Abraham story. What single test or what panel of tests, given all the single tests that you described in the Bible so far, that Abraham had to make a decision based on these tests, and they're all could be mimicked by Satan, it sounds like. I mean, it could have been a miracle. It could have been like, it didn't show me a sign. See, it could have emptied the sign.
But didn't Abraham walk with God, and he knew him so well that he knew when God spoke to him?
But you see, that's not a test that we're describing. That's a pattern of behavior that Abraham was recognizing, and Sarah's going back and saying, wait a second, I don't recognize that spirit necessarily. So it still becomes a problematic unless you assume that the person is saying to begin with that he's had an experience, which is a time test, and then you're not just applying a single test to that particular situation. You're looking at a pattern of behavior.
See, and the tests, I believe, are helpful in our journey to God's ultimate goal, which is described in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and now sent. And coming into that intimate, one-on-one connection with the true God, that we know him so intimately, we recognize his voice. And I think Abraham had gotten beyond that point, that where he had that intimate connection with God and knew the voice of God.
Recognize that.
But in our initial journey toward God, along that way, the evil one is there trying to divert us into false experiences all along that way. And the tests are helpful until we are those people who are so settled into the truth about God, have that knowing, that experience, that connection with him, that nothing can shake us from it because we know him personally. It says in Hebrews about the new covenant, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will write my laws on their hearts and in their minds. They will be my people. No longer will someone say, know the Lord, for all will know him. And when we come to that knowledge, that intimate connection with, then the tests become irrelevant. Yes?
Abraham knew the plan of salvation, obviously, because of his close connection with God. And in a sense, I think we're comparing ourselves to hearing something similar to what Abraham heard. But I believe I've heard it said that Abraham also believed that if he did sacrifice his son, that God would also raise him, as just like he did Jesus.
Abraham came to the conclusion that God, yes, Abraham came to the conclusion that because Isaac was a miracle child that could not have come by their own strength, that if he were to do this, then God could certainly raise him. So he came to that conclusion to trust beforehand. That's right. Okay, let's kind of move on because we actually have two more sections to go. I wanted to just kind of give a summary, very quick summary, of some of the demarcating character traits that you can look for in the movements of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is healing. Evil spirits are destructive. If you want to look at your experience and you think there's a spiritual movement going on, is there, and I don't mean necessarily physical healing, I mean healing of character, healing of mind, healing of relationships, healing of groups. I mean, there's a healing experience when the Spirit of God comes. When the evil spirits are there, destruction always comes.
In the long term.
Yes.
I mean, again, we have to look at this over time. In the short term, you know, evil spirits can appear to heal, and it can appear to...
The Spirit of God is freeing. The evil spirits are controlling. The Spirit of God is giving, selfless, self-sacrificing giving. Evil spirits are taking and exploitive of others and selfish. The Spirit of God is fearless or courageous, as perfect love casts out fear. As love goes up, fear goes down. As fear goes up, love goes down. So you can look at that as a aspect of it as well. Spirit of God is honest and truthful, leads to the Bible. The spirit of evil spirit is dishonest, deceitful, leads away from the Bible. The Spirit of God is forgiving, freely forgiving. The evil spirits are resentful and require appeasement. And if you hear doctrines where God requires appeasement, somebody's putting onto you one of Satan's attributes onto God. Okay, third section, possession. Go into the possession, demonic possession versus mental illness. Before we start, let me ask you a question. If I were to say someone was self-possessed or in possession of themselves, what would you think that means? That person is in possession of himself.
They're in control of their behavior and thinking.
Yes, they have control and governance of their faculties, right? The faculties of their mind, their ability to behave and act. They are self-governed, as it would say. We might say, as it says in the last word of the Spirit, self-controlled, self-governed, and self-possession. So with that understanding, we are in possession of our own faculties, our own ability to think, reason, make choices, act, self-determine. What would it be, what would it mean to be possessed if you're not self-possessed?
Somebody else's control.
Something else takes control.
That
something, some other intelligent entity is now controlling your faculties. So if I were to say...
Hypnosis.
Pardon?
Hypnosis.
It's right here. We're going to get to that just in a second. Okay. If someone is possessed by an evil spirit, and listen to how I worded that. It's possessed by an evil spirit. That could mean two things. One, it could mean that the individual, as we talked earlier of meaning a spirit, has their own evil mind, attitude, and spirit. Right? Their spirit is now evil. Or it could mean that individual has surrendered the control of their mind to another evil spirit being. Whether human or angelic. Did you hear that last little phrase? Whether human or angelic. Yes?
I was going to say, what's the difference? Yeah, you're trying to make two different types of evil spirits. I mean, if a person has an evil spirit in themselves, it's got to be because they listen to subjective impressions or thoughts from a fallen angel.
If Satan and his angels were wiped out at this very moment, gone, God took them out of the whole universe, they're vapor, they're out of here. There'd be no more evil spirits on this planet?
No.
Or would there be lots of evil spirit beings on this planet still? Okay? We are inherently evil in our spirit and attitude. It's only but for the grace of God that we don't have evil consuming us. As soon as man fell into sin, God began to intercede. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he said to the serpent. Put a desire for good in our hearts. He's working inside us through the Spirit to transform us, to heal us, to win us over. But those who reject it, even if Satan isn't here, Satan's character, methods, principles are already working in us. And so, if we use the Spirit in the definition of earlier, that the spirit of 1776 is alive. In other words, that attitude, that principle, that motive. Then we could say the spirit of Satan is alive in all people who are evil. Yes. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Satan, the intelligent being, is in literal puppet-like control of that person. Okay? Okay. So, let's give a couple examples of somebody who surrendered their mind to the control of... Yes?
Just a second. So are you saying that there can be an evil person who is not under the control of the evil spirit of Satan?
Sure.
I don't know why it says we're either under the control of the spirit of God or the spirit of Satan. She makes that statement.
And the spirit of Satan could be that in that actual physical being. Does Satan have omnipresence?
No,
but he has a lot of helpers.
Well, then it's not his physical control, is it? It would be some other evil entity, a spirit being, and human beings can be part of that as well.
Yeah.
They can be part of his forces. Right. Any intelligent being can be, and then they have the attitude or spirit of Satan, but that doesn't mean that he is physically present with every billion people that are on his side.
But I mean, we need to be careful that we don't say we can be in ourselves. The Bible says, without Christ, we can do nothing.
That's right, and I agree. As I said earlier, we are born infected with the, quote, spirit of the rebel. The infection of selfishness is born in us. And if it wasn't for God's grace and God's Holy Spirit working on us, we would all be on his side, okay? But let's not make that say that the physical being, Satan, is at everyone's physical side causing these problems in them.
No.
Okay? All right.
Maybe just his influence.
Now let's give a couple more examples. Okay, example of somebody who has surrendered their faculties to the control of a spirit being, fallen angel. Mark chapter 1, 21 through 27. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Okay, this is an example of somebody whose mind was being controlled by an evil spirit being, demonic, fallen angel. That's the only reason I read that, to share you the example. This person was no longer in control of their own faculties anymore. Some other being was controlling their faculties. But a humans can have this happen, where you surrender the control of your faculties to a human being. Hypnosis is it actually where you make the voluntary conscious choice to let some other person take control of the faculties of your mind for the purposes all supposedly of healing. But I'm going to give you two examples of patients. 52-year-old female who I've been seeing, married to an abusive husband for over 30 years who routinely beat her, constantly criticized her, called her stupid all the time, ran her down, cheated on her regularly, controlled every movement, whatever she did. Eventually, he leaves her for another woman. That was 2 years ago. In the last 2 years, she spends every day at home crying, thinking about him, longing for him, wishing he would return. When I question her about anything, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you go out and why don't you go to church? Why don't you join this club? Why don't you do something to enrich your life? Her answers are, my husband wouldn't want me to do that. My husband doesn't like it when I do that. When I ask her to tell me about how she experiences her own mind, she says, it's like I thrive on him every day. I can't remember ever having a thought that didn't come from him. And then I said, what kind of thoughts run through your mind? She says, I just think I'm stupid, I'm stupid, I'm stupid all day long. What did your husband say to you? You're stupid, you're stupid, you're stupid all day long. You see, she has surrendered her faculties. She is not possession of her own mind anymore. A 55-year-old male has been seeing me. He was he got married in his late 20s to his only wife. Prior to the marriage, he lived alone, was a college graduate already, fully employed. After his marriage, his wife began to dominate and control. If she didn't get her way, she would throw tantrums, she would yell, she would scream, she would break things, she would accuse, she would cry out, she would act out in various ways, make scenes in public, accuse him of various things that he didn't do. Over time, in order to keep the marriage together and avoid conflict, he repeatedly chose to surrender his judgment and do what his wife wanted in order to avoid her acting out. Over time, he began to actually think through her eyes and think instead of what would I like to do, he would start thinking, what would my wife like me to do? If I do this, she'll do that, so I won't do this. So he starts thinking the world through the eyes of the wife. He began to actually look to her before he'd make a decision to see what she wanted him to do and ask, look over, if somebody would say, hey, how would you like to come over? He'd look to her for the answer before he would give an answer. If she nodded, then he would go. If she said no, he wouldn't. He told me, now that he's out of that relationship, she controlled my mind and she was always in my head. Those are his words. I just couldn't think on my own anymore. I could only think what she wanted me to think. See, he had surrendered his faculties. He was possessed by his wife, if you will. So when you think of possession, it's not necessarily some mystical, magical thing. God has given you individuality. He's given you identity. He's given you the ability to reason and think for yourself. You can surrender that. Now, you cannot be possessed without your choice to surrender. I want you to be clear. However, the surrender doesn't have to be conscious. It can be ignorant. And I'm going to give you some examples about that. It can be willful, knowledgeable, and purposeful, but it can also be ignorant, unintentional, and unaware. The willful, knowledgeable, purposeful, the person who goes in for hypnosis. They willfully, knowledgeably understand they're surrendering their mind to the control of somebody else. That's not all, though. This is out of Great Controversy 516. Ellen White speaking. Those possessed with devils are usually represented as being in the condition of great suffering. Yet there were exceptions to this rule. For the sake of obtaining supernatural power, some welcomed the satanic influence. These, of course, had no conflict with the demons. Of this class were those who possessed the spirit of divination, Simon Magus, Elymas, the sorcerer, and the damsel who followed Paul and Silas in Philippi. So these are examples, the three she gave, of people who voluntarily, willfully, knowingly surrendered themselves to have their faculties controlled by another spirit being. But there's also the ignorant and unintentional. This is Ellen White talking about, I read to you just out of Mark a moment ago, the demoniac who threw himself down at Jesus' feet in the synagogue. This is what she says about that demoniac, that experience. The secret cause of the affliction that had made this man a fearful spectacle to his friends and a burden to himself was in his own life. He had been fascinated by the pleasures of sin and had thought to make life a grand carnival. He did not dream of becoming a terror to the world and the reproach of his family. He thought his time could be spent in innocent folly. But once in the downward path, his feet rapidly descended. Intemperance and frivolity perverted the noble attributes of his nature, and Satan took absolute control over him. Remorse came too late. When he would have sacrificed wealth and pleasure to regain his lost manhood, he had become helpless in the grasp of the evil one. He had placed himself on the enemy's ground, and Satan had taken possession of all his faculties. Notice what he takes possession of: the faculties of the mind. The tempter had allured him with many charming presentations, but when once the wretched man was in his power, the fiend became relentless in his cruelty and terrible in his angry visitations. Okay, this man, as she describes it, did he make a informed, knowledgeable, purposeful choice to surrender himself? Or was it a deceptive? He was deceived over time into surrendering himself. You see? It can happen that way. How about the two examples from my patients? Did they at any time say, you know what? I think I would like to marry this person so I can surrender my mind to their control. It was not a willful, conscious, understood choice. It was a slow, gradual progression over many, many insults over time. Yes?
My nephew used to play around with Ouija boards a lot, just for fun. And then, after a while, it got to where it started controlling him. And at one point, he almost lost his life.
I believe it.
It was hard to get out of.
Yes, it is very hard to get out of it. You bet. So let's talk about how this happens. How does it happen? We're not going to talk about the voluntary surrender because I think you know how that happens. Somebody makes the choice, stupidly or not, to surrender their mind to the control. We're not going to talk about it. We're talking about the one who isn't intentional. How does that happen? God has given each one of you the ability to reason, and he's given you a conscience. Together, those faculties are known as your judgment. God has given you that. He's also given you a free will. Now, all of us have had the experience that we will find ourselves in situations where our judgment has concluded, our reason and our conscience has concluded, this is the healthy course for me. Yet, something will impact upon us and try and pull us in a different way. It might be external pressures of a wife that's harassing you and screaming at you, or a husband who's beating you. It could be an external pressure. It could be an internal pressure, a personal lust or passion or desire. It could be a feeling of insecurity and fear about what people will think about you if you stand up for what's right, if you don't give in to that peer pressure and do what the peers want you to do. Regardless, if over time you repeatedly habituate the pattern of trumping your own judgment, over time, those faculties get damaged, damaged, damaged over time. You damage your ability to think and to reason. You weaken your will and your ability to make healthy choices over time. And those other, as she describes here, those pleasures, those base instincts, if you will, get stronger and get more and more control over you. And it wasn't a purposeful choice to become an ungoverned, animalistic, brute beast. It was a consequence of a repeated pattern of surrendering your judgment to the influence of some other influence. This is a process. It happens all the time. I see patients in my office every day that I teach them how to recover this process, because you can recover from this. Okay, there's lots of ways this happens, and we're really low on time, so I can just throw some out there. We don't have time to explore them all, but feelings of any kind. It doesn't matter what the feeling is. If your judgment tells you, and I can give you several quick examples, you're in a school board or church board meeting, and something is said that gives you the angry feeling to stand up and scream at them all. But your judgment tells you, that isn't quite best here. I better restrain myself, cool down, and converse later. If you trump your judgment and you let the feelings override, you damage it. When you walk out of there, internally, do you have a greater sense of peace and well-being and confidence in self? Or is there guilt and turmoil and insecurity and lower self-esteem, and there's damage to the individual being if we let the feelings trump the judgment? If there are feelings of sexual arousal for somebody who is not your partner, your judgment says, no, But if those feelings are allowed to trump judgment and you act on those feelings, you are damaged. It doesn't matter the feeling. If there are feelings of fear and insecurity, what people will think, and you give in to their pressure against your judgment in any circumstance, somebody wants to borrow your car, you know they've just had two wrecks and don't have a driver's license anymore, your judgment says no, but you don't want her to be mad at you, so you let her borrow your car anyway. What happens? You get damaged inside. It doesn't have to be an unethical or immoral decision. It's the process of allowing your judgment to be trumped over and over and over again that you damage these faculties. Okay. And it could also be for self-advancement. You're in a position where if you were to lie about this person and ruin their reputation, they'll get fired and you'll get the promotion. And you do it, and you get the promotion. You've still damaged yourself because your judgment told you that wasn't right to do. So lots of reasons why this can happen. Okay, how is what we've described here, this allowing the faculties of the mind to be possessed, how is it different from mental illness? Mental illness. Well, I'm going to skip some of the notes that I have because we're running low on time, and I won't go through it all. But let's just say that any deviation from God's ideal for the way the brain and mind is to function could be called a form of mental illness. If it deviates from that plan. There are lots of ways this can happen. Genetics. We can be born with genes. Down syndrome. It's a chromosomal abnormality. Their brains don't function quite right. And they have limitations in some of their experiences. Attention deficit disorder. It's a genetic problem in the production and transmission of neurotransmitters in the prefrontal cortex. And because of that genetic problem, they have difficulty in attending, focusing, and so forth. Schizophrenia. Genetic problem. Because of this genetic problem, I've already described earlier what's going on in the schizophrenic mind. So we have genetics. Environmental stressors, such as having a genetic vulnerability and then having lots of oxidative stress. Oxidative stress will result in Alzheimer's dementia. Alzheimer's dementia is a loss of neurons over time because of oxidative stress killing off the neurons. And then what happens? The brain no longer functions like it's supposed to. Toxins, alcohol, drugs, heavy metals like mercury, lead, these will damage the functioning of the brain, and we can have dementias. Infections, encephalitis, HIV dementia, slow viruses like the mad cow disease, all these infections will cause the brain not to lead to mental illnesses. Trauma, both emotional trauma and physical trauma, can cause changes in the way the brain functions, both on a physical level, if it's a trauma to the head, or in a psychological level, if it's an emotional or experiential trauma, that we start processing information and experiencing others differently. Relational dysfunction and relational loss. As I described the relationships earlier, those relationships led to altered mental function. And relational loss. People can lose people in death and otherwise, or divorce and other things that can cause change in the way the mind functions. And finally, self-surrender to an evil spirit being can also cause changes in the way the brain or mind functions. All of these things can cause, but only one of them is a result of a possession state. Six out of seven have nothing to do with possession. And the problem with many well-meaning Christian preachers and teachers is that they teach that all mental illness has to do with demonic activity. And I've known many good people who have some other one of these problems going on who have become guilt-ridden because, well, I don't have enough faith. If I had enough faith, I wouldn't have this problem. As if it's all a demonic problem. It could be, but most of the time it's not. And then, any questions about any of that before we go to the last 5 minutes?
Depression.
Depression. What about depression?
Is that a mental illness?
Yes, it is. But depression is...
But
yes, I left several out, didn't I? That's because depression has multiple avenues where one can arrive at depression. One can arrive at depression due to genetic problems where they actually have a brain that's defective in its ability to produce certain amounts of neurochemicals. They can arrive at depression because of a nutritional problem. They don't have enough B vitamins and folic acid. They can arrive at depression because of toxins in the environment or infections or post-stroke that damages the brain can result in depression. They can arrive at depression because of an abusive relationship in which they're dominated constantly and they surrender to it and they get depressed and can controlled. They can arrive at depression because of dominated demonic states. Okay? But just like the rest of this list, essentially everything on this list, trauma, infections, toxins, environmental stressors, genetics, and relationships can lead to depression. And so can demonic states. So just because someone has a depression does not tell you how it is they came to be depressed.
Depression is an indicator.
It's simply a dysfunction in the way the brain is working, and it needs intervention and resolution. And the resolution for one, the treatment for one, may be completely different from the treatment. Not even mention hormonal factors. Hypothyroidism and stuff like that can lead to depression as well. So there's lots of physical factors that can lead to depression. Okay. God's methods that restore. Question way in the back.
Do mentally sick people have a higher risk of becoming demon possessed?
That's an interesting question. I guess it would depend on the category they fall in. Generally, no. I would say not. If they are in the category where they've been self-surrendering their mind to a human being over time, and they have lost the ability to control their own faculties, then they might be more vulnerable. But if they haven't had that problem, then generally I would say no. I haven't seen that as a problem in my practice. All right, God's methods to restore. Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You cannot have your mind, and it doesn't matter which one of these, by the way, mental illnesses. If you have a genetic defect and it's causing chemical problems, the truth that your chemicals are out of balance and dealing with that truth will set you free from that problem. Okay? If you have an infection that is causing a disease, the truth that you are infected and the treatment to that disease will cure you. Okay, so the truth will set you free if you are willing to deal with the truth. And interestingly enough, I find that well-meaning Christian people will turn people away from the truth by inferring that all mental illness is due to a demon. So we won't deal with the hypothyroidism. We won't deal with the toxins. We won't deal with the infection. We won't deal with the genetic vulnerability because everybody in your family for the last three generations have been depressed. We won't deal with that because it has to be from demonic source. Turning the mind away from truth. No. Truth will set you free, and we must be truthful for the cause and the etiology of what the problem is. This is Desire of Ages 671. The Comforter is called the Spirit of Truth. His work is to define and maintain the truth. He first dwells in the heart as the Spirit of Truth and thus becomes the Comforter. There is comfort and peace in the truth, but no real peace or comfort can be found in falsehood. It is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. Talking about his power, leading us into false. By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. Through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses the truth upon the heart. Thus, he exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of Truth, working through the Word of God, that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. And then, out of Desire of Ages 466, in the working of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to God, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is an act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control. But when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cried out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. Does that make sense? I thought about that fusion we talked about earlier, not losing individuality. Yes, question, way in the back.
And the trauma of television cause a chemical change.
You know, that is a great question, and that is the part that I skipped, but I'll come back to it just for you. Okay? Yes, I had that in my notes to talk about. The prefrontal cortex, the part of your brain right behind your forehead, this is the part of the brain where you do your thinking and reasoning, your imagination, your creativity, your will, your self-volition, your conscience, your imagination. All these things are here in the prefrontal cortex. This is the most important and vital part of our human brain. Deeper in the brain is that limbic system that I told you about. This is the part of the brain where you get your aggression and impulses and passions and lusts and things like this. If on your way home today, somebody cuts you off on the interstate and you get that reflexive aggressive urge to shout at them or say something, that is coming out of your limbic system. But if you remember, hold on, wait a minute, I don't want to behave in such ways, and you restrain yourself, that's your prefrontal cortex at work. Okay? God works through the prefrontal cortex. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It requires reason, comprehension, understanding, and study. The Bible says in James, the first chapter, no one should say God tempts, because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted. We're dragged away and enticed by our own evil feelings. Okay, feelings or passions or lusts or desires, they're coming about the limbic system. This is where we're being tempted. Satan plays on that for us. So Satan's goal is to destroy the prefrontal cortex. Now I want you to think quickly of disorders in which there's an imbalance. Limbic system is working, prefrontal cortex is knocked down. Classic example is attention deficit disorder due to dopamine signaling problems in this part of the brain. Kids' core feature of attention deficit is impulse control problems. They can't restrain themselves. They'll shout out. It doesn't have to necessarily be evil, necessarily, but they can't hold their turn. They can't wait. They have to say something. They have these impulses they can't restrain. Different disorder entirely. Alzheimer's dementia. Alzheimer's dementia kills the neurons in the prefrontal cortex. Limbic system is still working. As people dement, they lose that self-governance. They start acting out in all types of bizarre, crazy, and sometimes destructive and sexual ways. Different disorder entirely. Alcohol intoxication. You intoxicate somebody with alcohol, you impair prefrontal cortex functioning, but the limbic system is still working. And what happens, everybody knows, that when you're intoxicated, you're much more likely to act out sexually, aggressively, and otherwise. Television watching in children, especially. Television watching in children, actually, what happens when you watch television, and we're talking theatrical television now, we're not talking that the church was too full and they put the sermon on closed circuit TV and they sat here and watched it. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about theatrical television. Theatrical television is designed to inflame the limbic system. Doesn't matter what you're watching on theatrical television, it's designed to get an emotional response. It could be the fear response, it could be the erotic response, it could be the aggressive, vengeful, angry response. You look at any form of television, the apprehensive and uncertain response, but it's stirring up your feelings. At the same time, television turns off prefrontal cortex. You see, with television, you don't have to think, you don't have to reason, you don't have to create, you don't have to imagine, you sit and you absorb. And so, which is different than radio, when or reading stories to children, because when you let them listen to radio or read stories to children, they have to activate their prefrontal cortex to imagine and create the scene. So the prefrontal cortex is getting activity. But when you watch television, especially in the developmental years, this prefrontal cortex is going through a great developmental process. As you use your brain will keep the neurons that you're using and will actually delete neurons that are not being used. So if you were to have a child and you did not speak to that child for the first 5 years of life, no language is spoken to that child, and then you start speaking to that child will learn language, but they will always have deficits because part of the temporal lobes that responsible for language were deleted because they weren't being used. Same thing happens to the prefrontal cortex, this part of the brain. When children watch TV, their neural circuits that need to be developed at that time that will be built on later in life to give them that excellent prefrontal cortex activity are not being used effectively, and some of those are deleted. Studies show that children who watch TV, the more TV they watch, the more aggressive they are, and the more their risk of attention deficit disorder, which is a prefrontal cortex problem. Childhood abuse. Abused children in abusive, physical, sexual, abusive homes. Now, I want you to think, as an adult right now, If you were in a circumstance where eminently at any moment, right now, somebody could walk in and either physically beat you or sexually assault you, if that could happen at any moment, that's your mindset, and you have to go in and take a final exam in college. How well do you focus on that exam? If eminently that could happen. You see, children raised in homes where abuse goes on, they have this heightened sense of anxiety and worry and apprehension. Constantly, that could happen. There's no peace. There's no security. It impairs prefrontal cortex function while activates and overstimulates the limbic system. So these children come into adulthood with impairments, not only in what they've learned about life and how life works, but they come into adulthood with impairments of the hardware. The hardware has been altered in its development. This is, I think, why Christ said so harshly, "Woe to those who abuse little kids." Better do you have a millstone put on your neck and thrown into the sea, because it damages so much their ability later in life to develop this part of the brain. And then, repeatedly over time, what we talked about earlier today, surrendering your judgment to some other influence, whether it's your own feelings, whether it's external forces, but surrendering your own judgment over time teaches you to turn off your prefrontal cortex. You begin to disempower it. You stop sending electrical circuitry through it. And just like the muscles, if you put an arm in a sling and don't use it, it atrophies over time. The prefrontal cortex, if you're not actively using it, weakens over time, and these other areas are activated. So you can see this progression. Satan wants to destroy your prefrontal cortex. And so television watching is involved. Okay? Yes, question?
Someone like spends a lot of time in the writings talking about the disease of imagination. And so it seems like it's not just a limbic system that's overcharged or disrupted. We're talking about disease imagination. That's the prefrontal cortex. So it's not just turned off. It's actually altered. The state is altered.
Yeah, the prefrontal cortex and the imagination aspect are right. And what are they doing in the diseased imagination? What are they doing?
Acting out of the limbic system.
They're imagining things to stimulate the limbic system. If you go back and read your writings, they're imagining something that has some type of physical gratification or association that gratifies them in some way. It's about stimulating the limbic system. So yes, it is disease, and they are using it, but it's using it. And so basically, they're doing it for self-gratification reasons. Okay.
Why is Satan, when Mrs. White's description of Satan that you mentioned earlier, why, where he used to be real noble, his forehead is actually apparently decreased?
I think that's an interesting insight. So in closing, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It's a reasoning, activating prefrontal cortex process that that God uses to win us over, transform us, heal us, and set our minds free.
Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible lengths to win us freely, not simply program us as robots or control us. Lord, we recognize you as trustworthy completely, and we voluntarily open our hearts and minds to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that your Spirit would come into our minds now to cleanse, to heal, to restore, to ennoble, to regenerate those faculties that have been damaged, Lord, that we can think more clearly, discern more wisely, and choose more healthfully your methods and principles, that we can go out and teach others how to be set free as well. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.